We're continuing our study in the Gospel according to Luke. And if you'd like to please open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together in this very simple way and praise you and pray to you and give our tithes and offerings. We thank you now that we can come and have you speak to us as your word is opened. We know that the words in our Bibles are the very words of God. I pray that those words would come to us very clearly and distinctly today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination in our minds. I pray he would take the scriptures and impress its truth upon our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this passage as we read about his entry into the world. I pray that you would bless it to us now. We commit ourselves into your care. In the wonderful and strong name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you some excerpts from an article I discovered recently on the internet. The article is entitled, Packing Your Hospital Bag. It begins like this. The days of grabbing your keys, mobile and wallet and heading out the door are soon to be over. And it all starts with the birth. Here is a comprehensive checklist devised by Essential Baby members to help you with your first step on the journey of parenthood. Needless to say, you don't need to take everything or there won't be room for bub in the car. Have a browse and choose the things that seem relevant to you. And here's just some of what the article recommends. This is for mum during the birth. Aside from a long list of clothing and toiletries, the article suggests that you pack lip balm, as your lips can become dry and chafed during labour from heavy breathing. This may offer some relief. Massage aromatherapy oils for during labour. Soothing music of your choice for during labour, the CD player or iPod and speakers if the hospital does not supply. And lollies or lollipops to suck on. Now this is all helpful, but what I really liked about this article is that there are also suggestions of what to pack for your birth partner, that is for dad. These include snacks for during and after labour. The article says it can be a long time between meals for your partner, so pack some snacks that he can nibble on whilst you're in labour. You may be there for a long time and sourcing food will be the last thing on his list. And then it suggests Panadol. Some partners suffer from stress and tension headaches when watching their partners in pain, and often hospitals won't give medication to fathers, so it can be handy to have some in your bag. I probably needed something stronger than Panadol when my first child was born. I was pretty stressed out. But pain relief for the husband, that's very important. Make sure that goes in the hospital bag. This is just one of a plethora of articles you can find on the internet about preparing for the birth of a child. And if you go to a bookstore or to the library, you'll likewise find a stack of books providing the same kind of information and advice. We live in a time and in a society that places great emphasis on being organised and prepared for the birth of a child. For most of human history, perhaps only monarchs and aristocrats gave as much attention to preparing for childbirth as just about everybody does today. We plan ahead as much as we can. All aspects of the process are covered. We want mum to be as comfortable and safe as possible. We want it to be as positive an experience for her as it can be. And this is wonderful. This is a good thing. We want to take care of our mothers and their babies. But all of this is in stark contrast to the birth of Jesus, isn't it? There was no lip balm or lollipops, no aromatherapy, no Panadol for Joseph. There wasn't even a room or a bed. There was no carefully thought through birth plan and probably no pain relief. If you were going to give birth, even in first century Palestine, this is not how you would have chosen to do it. If we step back for a moment and consider the birth of Jesus in light of what we've seen in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, it's somewhat out of place, isn't it? It seems to be inconsistent with all that's just been said about Jesus. We've had angels delivering these incredible messages. We've had great songs of praise. And then this is it. The Son of the Highest, the Son of God, the Horn of Salvation, the King of Israel, comes into the world like this. Why? Why did his birth take place under these circumstances? I hope to give some answers to these questions towards the end of our time together. But before that, I want to spend a good part of this sermon simply having us reflect once more upon this very familiar story. We normally hear one sermon per year on the birth of Jesus, and it's always a blessing, but this year we're going to have at least two. I want us to observe in the text three things that marked the birth of Jesus, and these are our headings for this morning. First of all, we observe inconvenience, then discomfort, and finally, poverty. Inconvenience, discomfort, and poverty. And so to number one, inconvenience. Luke begins his account with a journey and the reasons for that journey. Caesar Augustus, the man formerly known as Octavian, had ordered empire-wide taxation. And for this to occur, people were required to go back to their ancestral home and enroll or be registered. This was something akin to a census, and the data collected by the authorities would then be used to calculate and collect taxes. Mary and Joseph were then living in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, to the north of Judea. And so when Caesar's decree was enforced in the territory over which Herod ruled, they had to leave Galilee and travel to Bethlehem because, as Luke so carefully tells us, Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Mary was also of the house and lineage of David, and some commentators wonder whether she also had to enroll or whether Joseph's registration would suffice for both of them. When they realized they had to go, Mary must have been at least 8 months pregnant. In truth, she was probably a bit further along than this. She'd reached the "it could happen any day" stage. This journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 140 kilometres long if they went the traditional way and avoided traversing through the lands that belonged to the Samaritans. And Mary may have walked or ridden on the back of a donkey, perhaps a combination of both. Now, I put it to you that a journey of this length via this mode of transport in that climate for a heavily pregnant woman would have been a tremendous inconvenience. Even today, where travel is much more comfortable, mothers-to-be generally try to avoid long trips when they're this far along with their pregnancy. Mary, like most mothers-to-be at this stage, probably just wanted to hang around the house in her slippers and do as little as she possibly could. But here she was, the mother to Messiah, bearing the Son of God, having to take this difficult journey. But this was only the start of the inconvenience. When they arrived in Bethlehem, there was nowhere to lodge, not even a one-star motel or a dodgy caravan park. When I've studied this passage before, I've wondered why Joseph and Mary didn't stay with family. Surely there were cousins or other kinsfolk they could have lodged with. Maybe Joseph's connection to Bethlehem was not that strong. And by that I mean that Bethlehem was his ancestral home, but few of his relatives actually lived there. Or perhaps those who did were distant. He didn't know them personally. Now, my ancestral home is County Armagh in Northern Ireland. But I wouldn't know anyone who lived there, and they wouldn't know me. And maybe that's how it was for Joseph. That's one possibility. Another is that news had spread among his extended family that his fiancée had become pregnant before he married her. And as a result, none of them wanted anything to do with him. This pregnancy was shameful, and so Joseph was shunned. The truth is, we just don't know why Mary and Joseph were forced to try and find accommodation at the local inn. Much has been written about this inn that Luke mentions in verse 7. What was it? What kind of structure? How did it operate? And why was there no room? You've probably read or heard various descriptions of it. Let me just share with you what I think is the most plausible. This inn was what is known as a caravanserai. It was a basic two-story structure built around a central rectangular courtyard. The ground floor was made up of stables for the travellers' animals, and the accommodation was above on the second story. And so you came in on your donkey or your camel, and it was provided with shelter and feed in one of the stables, and you were accommodated in one of the rooms upstairs. These rooms were fairly basic. You probably had to provide your own everything, bedding, blankets, and so forth. When Joseph and Mary arrived at this inn in Bethlehem, there was no room for them. And this probably means that all of the space on that second floor was filled. And it was probably not filled with Jewish people who'd flocked back to their ancestral home to enroll. Rather, it was probably filled with all of the officials who'd come to Bethlehem to undertake the census, with Roman bureaucrats or with men from Herod's administration, Gentiles and collaborators, not the kind of people you'd like to lodge with if you were a Jew. Whatever the case, this was a tremendous inconvenience, wasn't it? We get upset when we go on holidays and we can't get the particular kind of room we wanted, the room we thought we paid for. There was no room at all for Mary and Joseph. And Mary was nearly 9 months pregnant. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect none of us have faced anything like this. We've always had a place to stay, at least a room to sleep in or a friend's couch to crash on. I suspect none of us have had to sleep on the street, and if you have, I'm very sorry that you've had to experience that. Maybe you're the only one here who can halfway identify with this story. Mary and Joseph had nowhere to lodge, at least nowhere fit for human beings. Again, I make the point, the birth of Jesus was marked by inconvenience. But more than that, it was marked by discomfort. Now, as far as I can tell, no birth is comfortable for the mother, even with all of the pain relief that we have today and other interventions. I'm led to believe that it is still very uncomfortable before, during, and afterwards. And so this was always going to be unpleasant for Mary, having a baby. But think about it. That normal level of discomfort would have been multiplied or amplified by the circumstances. Because we're told there was no room in the inn, and because we're told that she laid her newborn baby in a manger, we assume Jesus was born in a stable. Mary wasn't in a room that accommodated people. She was probably in one of the ground floor stables at that inn, or in some kind of other structure where animals were kept. Some have even suggested a cave. My children were born in the birthing suites of a brand new hospital. It was clean, comfortable, well-equipped, safe. Just the right environment. Maybe you were born at home or had your children at home. And maybe that home was small. Maybe it was very working class. But you were doing a whole lot better than Mary and baby Jesus. Mary didn't have a bed to lie on. She didn't have clean blankets. She didn't have a shower or a bath. She probably didn't even have fresh clothes to put on. She laboured in a filthy space where animals were kept. The smell of manure was in the air. There were bugs crawling through the straw on which she reclined. I'm aware there are children in the room this morning, and so I won't go any further. But one can only shudder to think about the materials used to assist Mary with the birth and with cleaning up afterwards. It would have been terribly unhygienic. An awful experience by modern standards. And then when her baby was born, where did she lay him down to rest? In a manger. Jesus' first bed was a stall, a feed trough for animals. I think we've romanticized this word manger because we sing about the manger at Christmas time. But in reality, it was a dirty piece of farmyard furniture. And perhaps that very day, donkeys or cows or camels had eaten out of it. It was stained with their saliva, marked with their smell. It was great discomfort for Mary and her baby. And really, all of these circumstances speak of poverty, don't they? That's the third mark we observe in this story. In fact, this one sits over the whole story. You could paint a picture of Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus in that grotty stable and give it just this title, poverty. That would be fitting. Again, I think we've romanticized the birth of Jesus. We've sanitized it with our nativity scenes and our Christmas carols. What we see in those squalid refugee camps in the Middle East, that's closer to the truth than what we see in so many shopping center dioramas. Decades later, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 8, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The Son of Man, the Son of God, was poor. For the duration of his ministry, he was dependent upon the hospitality of others. He had no home, no bed of his own, few possessions. And it started out that way, didn't it? He came into this world homeless, and he died homeless. As I pondered this story, I was reminded of a line in Isaiah's most famous servant song. The one that runs from chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. In chapter 53, verse 2, Isaiah says, speaking of the servant of Jehovah, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The Hebrew word translated comeliness is elsewhere translated glory and majesty in the Old Testament. And the whole thrust of the verse is that Jesus would be an ordinary man. There would be nothing about his physical appearance that would draw you to him, that would make him stand out. There would be nothing beautiful or majestic about him in his humanity. There are some people who have this natural beauty. They have a majestic appearance. They have a wonderful physique. They have an attractive face. No lumps, bumps, or spots. Everything lines up. Everything is in proportion, and you can't help but be impressed. Not in a sensual way. They're just a very fine-looking person. I think of the former Australian rugby union captain, John Eales. You know, in his prime, he was an Adonis of a man. He was, and he still is, a big man, and his body went in where it was supposed to go in, and it went out where it was supposed to go out. Some of us, unfortunately, have got that around the wrong way, but not John Eales. He was a very impressive man physically. But this wasn't Jesus. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If we think about Jesus' entrance into the world as it's recorded here, the prophet was absolutely correct. There was nothing glorious about his birth in human terms, was there? No majesty, no beauty. It was all so ordinary. A poor couple on the road, having their baby in a filthy stable. The circumstances of his birth speak more of destitution than majesty. And this brings us back to that original question. Why? Why did the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, the Horn of Salvation, the King of Israel, come into the world like this? Is there any significance to these unfortunate circumstances? Or is this just the way it happened and that's that? I'd like to suggest two reasons why these things mark the birth of Jesus. I don't think these explain it all, but these are certainly important. I'll give them to you and then I'll make some comments. Reason number one, genuine humility. And reason number two, genuine humanity. Genuine humility and genuine humanity. These explain why Jesus came into the world in this fashion. First of all, genuine humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said this of Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself. And we've had many messages in the past where we've reflected upon the theological significance of this. We had a whole series of studies in Colossians chapter 1 earlier this year where we carefully considered the person of Christ and the union of his two natures. I'm not going to delve into those depths this morning, but Paul is quite clear. Christ, being a real man in every way except for sin, humbled himself. Literally, he debased himself. He made himself low. And this began with the circumstances of his birth. Think about it. If Jesus had been born to middle-class parents in a middle-class home, or if he'd been born to working-class parents in a humble working-class dwelling, or even if he'd been born in Joseph's house in Nazareth, there would still have been children born lower down the ladder. Children born in more humble circumstances. There would have been those who could say, I was born on the road under a tree. I was born in a tent in a squalid refugee camp. I was born in a slum. Jesus had a better start than me. But that's not the case. The circumstances of Jesus' birth were as humble as could be. His parents were on the road, displaced by the authorities. They were dirt poor and they had nowhere to stay. The self-existent Almighty Son of God really did humble himself in the very beginning of his time with us, then throughout his ministry, and then, of course, in his shameful God-cursed death on a cross. His was genuine humility. And then secondly, it happened this way to demonstrate Jesus' humanity, to show us that he really did participate in what we have, in what we are. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, prior to the incarnation, existed in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't clutching at this equality. He wasn't grasping at deity. He was deity. He was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. For eternity past to creation, and then from creation to just before the incarnation, there was God the Son with the Father and with the Spirit, equal in essence, equal in power and glory. And this God, the three in one and one in three, the only true and living God, is not poor. God is not powerless. God is supreme in authority. God is perfectly free. He is altogether different from us. We are the reverse. The vast majority of people who've lived upon the earth have been poor and powerless, subject to the authority of others, with limited freedom. And beloved, this is what God the Son in the person of Christ participated in from the very beginning. This experience, these limitations. He didn't escape these in his birth. There was no respite. He entered into our world at ground zero as far as the human experience goes. He would know firsthand the very lowest depths of what it is to be a human being. Here we find him as a newborn baby lying in a feed trough for animals. And of course, he would also know the highest heights of the human condition. He rose again as the first glorified man. Genuine humility and genuine humanity. These go some way to explaining why the Son of God came into the world under these circumstances. And the Apostle Paul, in another of his letters, takes what we've considered this morning and applies it to each one of us. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. His birth in that grubby stable in Bethlehem to a poor mother was for us. It was for our sake, so that we might be made rich. He came to save us. To save us from our sins, and to do that he had to be made like us, to become truly human. Only as a human being could he win righteousness for us. He had to keep the law as a man to have a righteousness to give, a righteousness God the Father could justly impute to those who repent and believe. Only as a human being could he die a sacrificial death, die for our sins, be our substitute, bear the wrath of God on our behalf. He came to save us, and he came to sympathize with those he would save. And beloved, that started here in Bethlehem, in the conditions by which he entered the world. Jesus can sympathize with all of his people who've been born into poverty because he was. He can sympathize with you when you struggle to make ends meet, when your life is inconvenienced, when your life is made uncomfortable by some set of circumstances beyond your control. Does Jesus really know what it's like for you? Yes, he does. Is it merely some abstract academic knowledge for him? No, it's not. He knows and he cares. And that, brothers and sisters, is the wonder of the incarnation of God becoming a man. When we think clearly about these events in Bethlehem, when we move from the idealized version we're often served up at Christmas time and consider the picture the Bible gives us, it should help us understand and appreciate what the writer to the Hebrews said of Jesus in chapter 4. He said, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus, our great high priest, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He himself experienced those infirmities. He has walked in our shoes. In chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of our humanity, true humanity, the highs and the lows, the joys and the suffering. "Wherefore," the writer goes on to say, "in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Amen. Maybe you've come to church this morning and you're discouraged because your life is filled with inconvenience and discomfort. Maybe you're hurting inwardly. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe there is great financial pressure or the pressure of strained relationships. However you've come to church today, the message is the same and it's very simple. Look to this one born in Bethlehem and see him as he really is. Look to Jesus, your merciful, faithful, saving, sympathizing high priest. He loves you. He knows what you're going through. He cares about you. And he has grace sufficient just for you. He offers forgiveness, and that we all need that. He has encouragement. He has peace. He has joy. All of this for you and for me if we will receive it. Come to Jesus today. Come humbly. Come repenting of your sin. Come in faith. Beloved, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Amen.